This program is provided by a trusted partner of the church and is educational, inspirational, and uplifting. It does not necessarily represent the official position of the church.
In the year 1820, a Scottish minister by the name of Sidney Smith impudently inquired, "In the four quarters of the globe, who reads an American book? What does the world yet owe Americans?" Well, in this episode of the Joseph Smith Papers, those questions will be answered coming up next.
The Mormon Channel presents the Joseph Smith Papers.
KJAZZ Television, in cooperation with the Church History Department of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, presents this weekly series highlighting the research of scholars and historians as they prepare for the publication of the Joseph Smith Papers. And now your host, Glenn Rawson.
I have always enjoyed sunrises. The rising light shows the earth for what it is. It's beautiful. Now, it's in that light that today we do something just a little different on the Joseph Smith Papers. Rather than a focus on the documents of Joseph Smith, we want to look at Joseph Smith in the context of America. We're going to talk to Chad Orton and William Slaughter, authors of the book Joseph Smith's America, who assert that Joseph Smith in 1805 America was the right man in the right time at the right place.
We feel that that's what's happening with Joseph's life. He's a man in a perfect situation for the Lord's gospel to be heard.
God did not randomly choose the person through whom he restored the gospel, so he also did not randomly choose the time or the place.
The time or the place. We would call that foreordination, except as it relates to places.
Exactly. Huh. You know, and there are certain things about America that were fairly unique as far as the world. We focus a lot upon the idea that this is a new form of government that had never been tried before. It was still a time when Joseph Smith was born when it was a nation in search of itself. They had a form of government, but they didn't know exactly how it functioned. They were still learning the rules.
Most of us get the idea that as of the end of the Revolution, or as of 1776, we were done, invented, and on our way. But what you're saying is that's not the case at all.
It was the beginning. In fact, at the time, they referred to themselves as Young America, the idea that we are just in our infancy and the best is yet to come. You know, and we're going through at that time the necessary childhood learning stage. I mean, we're learning to walk. We will fall down on occasion.
Now, part of this is in Joseph's time, we had come through a period of inventing, birth. Now we're doing that defining. Now, in that defining is not only government, but we're starting to develop our own literature. We're starting to develop our own education system.
Joseph is coming at a time, maybe the only time he could have come with such revolutionary ideas. It's a country that's open. It's a country that's expanding, growing, developing
itself.
You
just said the magic word, a country that is open, a populace that is open. It has its prejudices, which we will talk about.
Right.
And there's really, you know, people have their strong feelings, and they're on the frontier, and they're mentally, physically, and emotionally tough, or you wilt.
Right.
But they are open, and that is what's happened to America. It is probably one of the most open-minded in many ways, open geographically, spiritually. It's that open. That's
okay.
Why this is the perfect time. After the Civil War, I don't believe it could have happened. Before 1805, it wouldn't have happened.
This is a compelling idea. You've got not only the restoration of the gospel, you've got the development of the American Republic going on in tandem.
That is correct.
A curious sequence of events led to Joseph Smith receiving the first vision. When he said his mind was called up to serious reflection and great uneasiness, that may have been as a result of a phenomenon in America called the Second Great Awakening.
But part of what went along with the Great Awakening was why it existed in America at all was that America was unique in that it didn't have an established religion. You know, the Founding Fathers stated, they decried one religion and the First Amendment.
We have two events that seem to converge then in America. We've got the First Amendment, freedom of religion. We've got an independent thinking people. We've also got, evidently, a nation on the move, expanding and moving away from the settled churches.
These things that are happening are from the population. There's not an aristocracy that's established like England. There's not a set religion. I guess the point I'm getting to is the Second Great Awakening is a populist movement. Talk about the Burnover District, and that's the fire of the gospel, this wanting the visceral reaction to the Word of God, and just this deep desire to get a closeness to God, not out of fear of God so much as before, but more the idea that there could be you could have a personal relationship. Now, there's still the fire and brimstone.
The time the Second Great Awakening reached upstate New York, the Burnover District, as we call it, these revivals had been going on for 30 years.
In the chronology of Joseph's life, what was America like in 1805 when Joseph was born?
In some ways, the Smith family was the very typical American of the time.
Uh-huh.
The vast majority of Americans lived on the frontier or rural areas. You know, we're talking probably 90% of Americans are farmers. The big cities in America at that time, New York was in the tens of thousands, not the hundreds of thousands or the millions that we came to know later. But you also had a situation where people were on the move. They were trying to find, as we talked about, the better life that they had hoped for. At the same time Joseph Smith was being born in 1805, on December 23rd, that exact same day that Lewis and Clark move into their home.
This is incredible.
It's
an expanding America, exploring America, curious. And I love that juxtaposition of the two events.
Yes.
Totally unknown to people, this boy is being born off in the middle of nowhere.
Other remarkable events shortly followed. Jim Bridger first discovered the Great Salt Lake in 1824. The open, expanding America, a nation seeking place and identity.
This was an era where probably the greatest reform movements in the history of the U.S. took place during this time.
New ideas to improve health were advanced at this time, such as applying earwax to cuts to help them heal, or pregnant and nursing mothers should imbibe alcohol for good health.
There were few aspects of life that weren't affected during this time period. You know, there's a modern think tank that estimated that between the time of Christ and about 1820, change took place about 39 new inventions a year or changes a year. And beginning in this early period, that blossomed to about 4,000 a year.
Per year?
Per year.
In 1843, the same year that Joseph Smith contemplated taking the church west to the Great Basin, John C. Fremont was there surveying it. Other reform movements gained steam.
For example, when Joseph Smith receives Section 89, the Word of Wisdom, it was not an isolated revolutionary idea in terms of temperance and control, because that kind of stuff was going on in America at the time.
This is a very important point you're making, because I think our fellow saints, I think we've all sat in a meeting where we've heard somebody say, I know the church is true because the Word of Wisdom, and nobody would have thought of that. Well, they had thought of it. And this is part of the idea that things come into our lives in a context.
We don't get revelation unless we ask, and we normally don't ask unless we have a question.
And what you're saying is that so many things in America were stimulating these questions.
Exactly.
America influenced the Latter-day Saints, and the Saints influenced America. But just like two children growing up together, sometimes there was conflict. And we said earlier that America was open, but as historian Stephen Harper explains, there was a limit to that openness.
In the 1830s, had rejected the possibility of Moses-like revelations from a living God with a real voice. And so Mormonism, in that way, is countercultural, radically countercultural to the mainstream of 19th century America.
April the 6th, 1830, a New England newspaper wrote of the Book of Mormon, a viler imposition was never practiced.
I want people to understand that Jacksonian Americans can be viewed in their own way as a self-appointed chosen people. They have articles of faith. They have deeply held, even religiously held, tenaciously held ideals. And foremost among those ideals is what these scholars call the dogma of the sovereignty of the people. Now think about the implications of that for just a minute. If the people are sovereign, where is room for Joseph Smith's God? In the revelations to Joseph Smith, I hear the voice of that God rejecting that premise that that sovereignty is vested in the people. Now, for some, they will think that that makes Joseph Smith a tyrant. Joseph Smith speaks for God. He's a threat to freedom, to democracy. Joseph, in an interesting way, has part of his personality, and I love this part of his personality, that is steeled for battle. Joseph Smith is a good man to have if you're going to go counterculture and buck the prevailing dogmas. And at the very same time, Joseph has a deeply sensitive side that doesn't like strife. He is a lover of mankind, a lover of people. And it pains him in some ways to be the one, the spearhead of a movement that is will raise hell.
In 1823, the same year that Moroni visited Joseph, United States President James Monroe articulated his famous Monroe Doctrine. Now, that spawned a popular American vision that came to be known as Manifest Destiny.
The difference between Thomas Paine and Joseph Smith is the voice of God. Thomas Paine eloquently, beautifully argues terrific points about the inherent freedom of every individual, the rights of man, right? And he does that using natural law, natural rights philosophy that grows out of the Enlightenment. That's the American religion. There's no doubt about that. If you're looking for its creed, it's in the Declaration of Independence, in the words of Thomas Jefferson. The Creator endowed his creatures with inalienable rights. And among these, as you know, are life and liberty and pursuit of happiness. And by the time that American is described as Jacksonian, 1820s, 30s, 40s, these people consider themselves God's chosen people, and they have a manifest destiny. And they will spread this religion of democracy across the globe. And it is absolutely accurate to think of this secular religion, I don't know what we want to call it, Americanism or something, but it's that butts head-to-head with Mormonism. And if I'm interpreting Joseph Smith's revelations right, it's because the God of Mormonism is saying, you've left me no place in this religion.
Dr. Harper says American culture created a God that was perfectly suited to its ideas of its own manifest destiny. That it was a remarkable self-righteousness.
American culture had created a God that was perfectly suited to its ideas of its own manifest destiny. It's a remarkable self-righteousness. What I would like people to understand is that this is in many ways a religious civil war. There's very much the construction of an American civil religion that cannot tolerate the God that speaks to Joseph Smith. He's way too personal. And then think of the way Emerson and others have characterized God. He's not speaking anymore. He's distant. He has smiled upon America and its manifest destiny just roll forward with the status quo. It's obviously pleasing to God because it's so successful. That's, as Tocqueville says, sure signs of God's will. And so for Joseph to come into that environment and say, God isn't pleased with your organization of things as they currently are. He rejects them. He's calling you to repentance. And I'm his servant. I've received his priesthood from the hands of angels. And so Joseph, as I said, he trumps that whole system, that whole political, religious system that's been built to give meaning and purpose and direction to American culture.
Joseph loved America. It was an integral part of his life and ministry to reverence the Constitution and the law that came of it. However, a nation is made of individuals who need to be reminded, don't forget the Almighty.
And so what we have in Joseph Smith's revelations is actually a political order, if we want to go that far, a political order that retains sovereignty in God and locates agency in individuals. Individuals are indeed free, more free than in any other situation. But there's no illusion of sovereignty in the people. And so that's what I mean by Joseph Smith being countercultural. He's not an American prophet in the sense that he represents American values. And it's important to distinguish, I guess, perhaps, between things that take place in America and what are culturally American things. Mormonism is not a culturally American religion. And Joseph Smith is not a culturally American prophet. And indeed, the best evidence for that is that Americans hunt him down and lynch him because he cannot be tolerated, because he rejects, his revelations reject, implicitly and explicitly reject the first article of Jacksonian American faith, the dogma of the sovereignty of the people.
Mormonism would not be the only arena where America was at war with itself.
It's in 1820, the year of the first vision. What was America like at that time? What was happening around the time? Because that's when the persecution of Joseph really began. What's happening around that time?
One of the things is in 1820, the nation is finding itself being pulled further and further apart over the slavery issue. You know, in 1820, Congress passes the Missouri Compromise, at which time Missouri is allowed into the state as a union, as a slave state. Maine comes in as a free state.
That compromise structured the population of Missouri. It created a lot of... It was that compromise that created the population base and the demographics of Missouri, as I read it, which led to the persecutions that we endured later.
Exactly. Those who were coming to Missouri, partly because it was a slave state, tended to be from the southern slave culture. These individuals were frontiermen. They were kind of rough. But that was who was being attracted to this frontier community location, where these individuals who, for the most part, worked by themselves, tended to do everything by themselves. That was the culture they had come from.
The culture in America is that states, I don't want to say this wrong, but the Bill of Rights, you know, the guarantees of the protections of rights didn't especially pertain to the states. They could get away with a lot that they never could now.
That's right. In 1833, the Supreme Court ruled in a case called Barron versus Baltimore that the first 10 amendments, the Bill of Rights as they are known, applied only to the actions of the federal governments. They didn't apply to the actions of the states. They didn't apply to the actions of individuals. The individuals at that time viewed the nation, the Constitution, a lot differently than we do now. And the federal government didn't have a right to get involved with issues regarding the states.
And what that came down to in terms of Latter-day Saint history was that the things that happened to us in Missouri, the federal government wouldn't step in.
They couldn't
step in legally.
They couldn't step in. There were some statutes, but for the most part, the prevailing view was that if they did this, that they would be undermining the Constitution as they understood it, not upholding it as we view it now.
That casts Martin Van Buren in a completely different light.
It does. You know, when he said, "Your cause is just, I can do nothing for you," as Mormons, the phrase we use is, "I will lose the vote of Missouri." But when Joseph Smith reported it, it was, "I will come in contact with Missouri," suggesting that there was a problem, that there was an issue. When Joseph Smith wrote political candidates of the time in 1844, asking their views of what they would have done on this issue, one of them responded, "You know, you've raised some very valid, legitimate points, but is it really worth breaking up the Union over? Because if Martin Van Buren had taken the action that the Latter-day Saints wanted, the possibility was that the Union would have at that time split apart just because of the view of states' rights."
So we don't excuse Martin Van Buren. Morally, what he did was reprehensible. But politically,
I think
there isn't always morals in politics.
I think he was doing what was politically expedient for him.
Another thought that occurs to me here, I remember reading in your book, you know, on the date April 6th, 1830, caught my attention. And you had noted in the book that a newspaper had decried the new threat to American freedom, Catholicism.
And that's one of the things we were talking before, the idea that America's open. I said, you know, we were talking, we said, America is open, that's the key word, but there were some things that were not tolerated, and it's a fine line they walk.
And there are problems everywhere. If you had a problem with your neighbor, the way to solve it was frequently through violence. One of the stories I love, and this happened just because of the bizarreness of it, that I can't imagine this, that in Arkansas, they had a situation where the Speaker of the House pulled a gun on one of the members and shot him on the floor of the House. He was brought up for trial for murder, as you can well imagine, and the jury returned a verdict, something to the effect of guilty of justifiable homicide.
He deserved it.
So we have lynchings, we have tarring and feathering. This is all part of the culture.
It is part of the culture. The phrase that comes out of there, and I'm going to slaughter this, is vox populi, vox Dei. It's the idea that the voice of the people is the voice of God. If that is what the people want, then that is really what God wants.
What should be.
And it was really a justification for individuals to carry on some of these practices.
You know, people are trying
dueling
to stop
outlawed.
Things. Yeah, you know, the year Joseph was killed, 1844, June, that May, there had been riots in Philadelphia, anti-Catholic riots, in which property was burned, people were killed, people were shot.
1838 and Trail of Tears. Just tell me about that.
You'd mentioned earlier about violence in America, and one of the things that we tend to look or view our history is that we are isolated from the rest of the country. One of the great ironies is that in 1838, the same time that the Mormons are being driven from Missouri, there's a group of individuals that is also being driven from their home. While the Mormons are going across Missouri to Illinois, these individuals are being driven west, and that's the Cherokee out of Georgia. These individuals were forced from their home by the government, the federal government, and they were pushed to such an extent across the on the Trail of Tears that approximately a quarter of them died on that journey.
Oh my word.
Yeah, this is a group of people who tried their very best to blend into the American way. They owned property. They built homes, some owned slaves. And then they're told, because you're Indians, you're not going to be able to retain this property. You're not going to be allowed to run businesses. You've got to just get the heck out of here.
Right. Oh, man.
Everything that they know is stripped away from them. Everything they tried to do is stripped away from them.
What was America like at the time that the prophet was killed in June of 1844? And what would it be? What would it be beyond Joseph? Do you follow me? What legacy did he leave on America, not just on the church, but on America?
That's one of the, you know, the fascinating aspects of Joseph and looking at Joseph in terms of America, is that there are so many individuals who made a name for themselves going down one road. There would be he might be a politician, she might be a reformer, he might be an inventor, an author, whatever it might be. And one of the fascinating things about Joseph is that in some ways he transcends his generation because he went down so many different paths and he made a name for himself along so many different avenues.
He was a man ahead of his time.
In many regards, yeah. Yes.
Wow.
One thing to keep in mind with Joseph is that he was a man of the frontier, born on the frontier, lived on the frontier. The frontier life was hard. It was survival. Now, Joseph comes with a message that says, wait a minute, there's more to life than just this survival, and there's hope, like a warm spring breeze after a long, cold winter. This is a message that Joseph brought, you know, like that warm sunshine after this long winter,
right?
Saying there's hope, there's possibilities. Life has more meaning than survival.
America started with the idea that all men are created equal. And Joseph took that almost a natural step further. Not only are we created equal, but we have in us, each of us, the spark of the divine, that we can become like our Heavenly Father.
That's right, and that's powerful. It's not you're going to be punished by God, but wait a minute. You know, you have this innate good in you. You're not innately bad. You have an innate goodness. Let's bring that out to the maximum. That's the legacy of Joseph Smith and the message he brought from Heavenly Father.
Joseph was indeed a man ahead of his time. While he reflected his culture, he also sought by inspiration to raise and refine that culture. He recognized that while we're all American citizens, we also want a citizenship in the kingdom of God. The Republic gave place for the Restoration. Together they have come of age and have traveled across the centuries.
And so I see Joseph Smith as leading a restoration of a gospel that needed a free platform. It needed a place to be restored that was free and open, where the conscience wouldn't be coerced or compelled. But I think of the American Republic as the handmaid of the kingdom. But as President Hinckley wrote in his book, Standing for Something, the kingdom of God is not a democracy, he said.
In our next show, we visit Palmyra, a land with a history both ancient and modern. The Smith farm and the home where they lived and where one of them died. Next week on the Joseph Smith Papers.
You've been listening to the Joseph Smith Papers here on the Mormon Channel.